Well, good evening. Thank you, Carrie. We go a long way back, and in fact, we have some portraits of us from seminary. Over here, this is me when I had hair, and this dour-looking fellow over here, that's Carrie. No, actually, that's the only time I'm going to lie to you tonight. Charles Spurgeon, John Calvin. All right. So we have to do homage, do respect, bow, whatever we're supposed to do here. All right, gentlemen, good to be with you this evening, and we are going to talk about wisdom. You need wisdom, and I need wisdom. And I have looked up to men like Carrie for a long time and who have poured into me over many years. I used to say years, now it's decades, just men who have poured God's word so richly into my life, and I'm so grateful for that. And so thank you, Carrie. Thank you for being a dear brother. You're like an older brother to me, sometimes like a father or a grandfather. Yeah. But I'll stop there. But yeah, it's true. We have traveled together and still like each other and still respect each other. And so just very thankful for the profound ministry that he's had in my life and in this church, and so many of you are fruit of that. Well, I was thinking about this evening, and all throughout the weekend, we're going to talk about wisdom, just wisdom for all of life and what that looks like. And we're just going to carry this right on into Sunday morning here if you're going to be with us. I know some of you from other churches, but we're going to have four sessions, one tonight, two tomorrow, and the fourth will really be Sunday morning, and we'll let the others kind of listen in on that as those are going to come on Sunday morning. But been thinking about this, I imagine, or you could imagine with me, a scene tonight in Winston-Salem, and let's imagine that the richest man in the world is here in Winston-Salem tonight, Friday night, April, whatever it is. And who is the richest man in the world? Elon Musk. All right, we're going to burn your Tesla later, But Elon Musk, let's imagine that he is speaking tonight about how to get rich, his tips for life, his wisdom, his insights for business, and all those kinds of things. Do you think many people would show up? I would imagine that it would be a packed house. People would be clamoring to hear what he has to say, whether it's right, whether it's wrong. A lot of people don't know. They don't even know how to weigh those kinds of things. But imagine another scene, if you will, same night, tonight. Here's another scene where a couple hundred guys are packed into an old church and they're listening to a guy they hardly know opening up a 2,000 plus year old book. And in fact, what we're going to see tonight is really around 3,000 years old, just short of that, and look at some wisdom and talk about how to get rich quick. If we were to advertise both of those, I think we all know who's going to get the crowd, right? But what do we need more? We need the wisdom of God. We need to hear from God and his word. And it's interesting how people weigh wisdom in our day. And they look at folks like that. They look at the rich, the wealthy, the accomplished, the athlete, the businessman. And they look at those kinds of things and they think that's wisdom. One will look to those movers and shakers of our world, but they will pass by the scriptures constantly. Still, many think they have wisdom, but what they really have, and I thought about this throughout the years, it's really just a half-baked, half-truth. Ideas that have been passed around for a long time, and I'm kind of a collector of these things, not because I like them, but just because I think they're interesting in certain ways. Young men, you guys, you young boys that are here, have you ever heard or parents ever told you, always eat your carrots, it will help your what? Your eyes. You've heard that, right? Go back and tell mom it's not true, all right? Now, don't argue with mom, but you may have heard eat your carrots because it'll help your eyesight. I actually came across this little factoid one time. What if I told you that's a myth that was actually begun by the British Air Ministry in World War II? And there's a long story with this, but the basic idea was that it was to prevent Germans from finding out that Britain was using radar to intercept bombers on night raids. And so they issued press releases stating that the British pilots were eating lots of carrots to give them exceptional night vision. This not only fooled the German high command, but the British public as well. And thus, an old wives' tale was born. That idea spread to U.S. soldiers as well, who brought that idea home after the war. And here we are. We're still repeating it. Why am I telling you this? Because a lot of what we have received of so-called wisdom is nothing more than homespun half-truths, half-logic. Little pieces and tidbits of things that have been passed on through the ages, and we're not really sure why we believe it or why we hold to it or why it's even helpful or necessary. And this weekend, we need to soberly consider the not only what wisdom is, but here as we begin, and we're just introducing things tonight, really begin to think about the sources of what is so-called wisdom. That's not the whole message tonight, just to get our thoughts moving here a little bit. Eating too many carrots probably didn't hurt anyone, but have you ever considered the source of a lot of the things that we believe? Some believe wisdom is found in things like, you hear this all the time, innovation and education. Innovation and education. This is very common. Many wrongly think that wisdom is knowing a lot. So if I just get more education, so education and a lot of it is equated with being wise. My city, where I come from, in Huntsville, Alabama, has the highest per capita of engineers in the United States. There's a lot of really smart, well-educated people, and they do not know the wisdom of God. Innovation, education, there's innovation happening everywhere. How easily these things become gods. What about another source of common wisdom that's easily embraced? And that is experience. If you live long enough, if you experience enough things, and that's not all bad, but many are misled in thinking that wisdom is found in their subjective experience. And so that becomes really the authority for how they live. Why is that true? Well, I've lived a long time, son. You just need to trust me. Proverbs 28:26 says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." That would also equate to trusting our own experience. What about this one? Here's a really popular one. Another common source of wisdom, so-called wisdom. The wisdom of the majority. It goes by a lot of names. The wisdom of the majority, the wisdom of democracy, the wisdom of the collective, or the more popular term would be crowdsourced wisdom. Just because a group of people are pulling in the same direction doesn't make it right or wise. If we pull together as a team without godly wisdom, then what are we doing? We're just pulling ungodly ignorance together. And here's the point that Proverbs is going to make again and again. This will be a repetitive theme, and it will be tattooed into your brain by the end of this weekend. All of these are deceptive if divorced from knowing the true God. Here's it, and if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to look at Proverbs tonight. We're just going to get one verse, and I promise we'll make some headway this weekend. We're going to get through most of chapter 1 over the course of our three sessions, and then we'll finish out the fourth one on Sunday morning. But right here, and we'll talk about this one tomorrow primarily, but Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. This is really the linchpin that holds everything together in Proverbs. And we would say it another way, it holds everything together in Scripture. It holds everything together in the life of worship and your life before God. Look at what he says, Proverbs 1, verse 7. I know we're jumping ahead here, but he says, "The fear of the Lord," literally the fear of Yahweh. That is not just generic God, that's the covenant-keeping, covenant-making God, the God who makes himself known, not only as creator, but as the personal God, the God who sent his son in prophecy as a Messiah, and then he sent his son in history in Jesus Christ to die for us and to be raised for us and to come back again for us. Yahweh. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning. It's the beginning of knowledge. Here's where you start. Where do I start? My life's a mess. My marriage is a wreck. My work has its own stresses. There's things that I have questions about in this world and in this culture. Where do I start? Solomon says, start right here. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. You see the converse of that, fools. And here's the two paths that are going to be set up. You can trace this throughout the whole book. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So you have the pathway of wisdom and you have the pathway of foolishness. He's going to constantly walk us to the trailhead of each one of those paths and show us some things along both. But here's the simple point for now. Wisdom divorced from knowing this God is not wisdom at all. There is a worldly wisdom that leads you to death, and there is a godly wisdom that delivers you from death. And so as we begin this evening, I want us just to think about why, and here's where we're going to be tonight, and I just want you to go to bed thinking about this tonight. Why do I need wisdom? Why do I need wisdom? I've gotten this far. Do I really need this? Do I need this kind of wisdom? And so let me get ahead of that question a little bit by answering a question with a few answers here that are more broad in perspective. This is introductory. We're going to go verse by verse through chapter 1. But tonight, we're just going to look at verse 1. And I want to throw out some big ideas that are really circling around verse 1. There are four big ideas that Proverbs teaches us. And so I hope you'll be convinced of these if you're not already, and if you're already convinced of these, that you'll just go deeper in your faith and your appreciation of what God is doing in your life and all around you. Proverbs 1, verse 1, this is all we're going to look at this evening, sort of. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Now, I don't know if you know what a loaded question is or a loaded statement, but this is one of them. When you read this, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, inquiring minds should be asking questions, right? Who are these men? What is this about? Where did they come from? Why them? What's a proverb? Why is he his son, and how did that come about, and what's this business about the king of Israel? That actually is important to the whole message of this book. So what I want to give you tonight is four big ideas to watch for in Proverbs, or you might say this is how to read the book of Proverbs. If you want a reading guide, this is it. Four big ideas to watch for, and you can take this through all 31 chapters of this book. And we're going to move through these a little bit. And I said we're only going to look at verse 1, sort of, because we are also going to look at some background to this as well in a couple of other places. Four big ideas to watch for in Proverbs. Number one, Proverbs, this is really obvious, maybe. Proverbs teaches us the importance of godly wisdom. Proverbs teaches us the importance of godly wisdom. Let's just start right here again, staring at verse 1 again. The Proverbs of. Actually, the first word in the Hebrew text is that word proverb. It's right there. What is a proverb? You don't have to be a Christian to have proverbs. There's all kinds of proverbial sayings and books all throughout history and all kinds of religious traditions. But what is a proverb in this context? There's been a lot of descriptions of this. Someone called it an adage without pattage. It's a quick statement without a lot of fluff, without a lot of background, without a lot of other statements to define it further. It's just a very quick in and out statement. It's there and then it's gone. Another person called it college in a cup. For some of you, college was the greatest 8 years of your life. But here it is in summary form, a little proverb. You'll come across these. A short, pithy, compressed statement that is aimed to help us think about all kinds of things. They're thought-provoking. They get our imagination going. They're memorable. They're often very practical in all sorts of real-life situations. And don't make this mistake either in thinking that every proverb is immediately practical. That's actually not the point of Scripture. That's actually a bad teaching, not a false teaching, but a bad teaching that's out there that has trained us to read all of Scripture as if it needs to be immediately practical to what I am thinking about, what I'm experiencing right now. Actually, Scripture tells you it's not always that way. Sometimes we are hiding the Word of God in our hearts so that later on, maybe even years down the road, when we are tempted by that particular thing, we will not sin against God. There's actually an investment that is being made in the Word of God. And sometimes we don't see the connection and we don't connect all the dots that are there. Are you with me? And so sometimes the payoff comes later. Oh, that's why I was sitting under all of those sermons. That's why all of these people have been pouring into my life God's Word and His truths and His riches. And I've been held accountable by my elders and my brothers in Christ. It came about later. A proverb, here it is. It's not always immediately applicable to a real life situation, but a lot of them are. But a proverb is this brief, pithy, compressed statement which is aimed at helping us think. Another person called them short sentences drawn from long experiences. I love the proverbs. They're often humorous. I like humor. As you can see, I've got a smile on my face there, unlike Carrie over here. In fact, the Proverbs are really witty and funny at times. One of the Proverbs has a lazy guy. He's called a sluggard. He's so lazy. He's pictured this way that he's trying to feed himself. He's not even using utensils. And he's got his hand buried in the dish, and he's so tired and lazy, he won't even bring his hand up to feed himself. That's one of the Proverbs. There's just all kinds of craziness like that. These descriptors of just real life situations and oftentimes humor. That same sluggard will make up ridiculous excuses like, there's a lion outside, so I can't go to work today. Sure, someplace in this world, that might be true. Maybe Chad, Africa, or the outback somewhere, right? But for the typical person, that's not a good excuse, and it's something to be laughed at. It's actually ridiculous. He's blowing it up to show the foolishness of this. Sometimes a proverb is very sobering. Solomon pulls his son close to him, and he says, if you listen to her voice and you follow her, you will follow her down to Sheol, your death, and hers as well. That's very sobering. There's observational perspectives. Again, he pulls a son close to him and he says, have you ever noticed, son, have you ever looked at, I know you've been having a hard time cleaning your room, but have you ever noticed this ant over here? How it works hard to provide for its family, its colony, and all of those kinds of things. And can we just take some notes on this really humble little creature down here beneath our feet? That's the Proverbs. The Hebrew word for proverb, it comes from a word which means likeness. We would say it's an analogy. It's where things are compared. Sometimes they're opposites. This is like this, and then the opposite is like that. And he'll do that all throughout here. But that's what a proverb is. I want to really focus our attention on what a proverb does. What does it do for us? Proverbs teach us wisdom. In Hebrew, wisdom is the skill, and then taking is learning and gaining a skill, and then taking that skill and applying it to all of life. In this case, the knowledge of the Word of God, and then applying that in every aspect of your life. Proverbs speaks to all of these. It speaks to how you think about and how you handle your money, how you think about and pursue your vocation and your work, which, by the way, work in Proverbs is not always the same as a job, right? There's a lot of people that have really good vocations and work, but they don't get paid for it, right? Just ask my wife. And so he wants us to think wisely about these kinds of things, all kinds of things, parenting, and how we speak to one another, and how there's a time to speak up, and then there's other times where we should just keep quiet. All kinds of stuff like that. The purpose of Proverbs, the purpose of a Hebrew proverb is to not only give us biblical wise skill, but to teach us how to apply it to all of life, not necessarily immediately, but throughout all of life. It is the ability to understand how life works from God's perspective so that we will know how to respond appropriately. There's so many things that this may be a shock to you. The Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us. We believe in the authority, the inspiration, the inerrancy, the sufficiency of Scripture. But would you believe that there are some things that the Bible doesn't tell you? Some of you right now may have two or three or four job offers. It does not tell you which one to take, right? You need wisdom. Some of you have two or three ladies that you might be interested in, young men. It doesn't tell you which one to marry. I know some guys that have tried to do that, and it doesn't work out well at all. You need wisdom. It doesn't tell you where to spend your money necessarily. It doesn't tell you how to frame up a budget. It doesn't tell you all of those kinds of things. We could just go through so many things. It doesn't tell us that. It tells us that we need wisdom to pursue these things and think about. The purpose of Proverbs is to impart sound biblical wisdom so that we might acquire the needed skills to live in God's world and please Him. If you have that kind of wisdom, then your life will change and you will grow in biblical discernment. You will grow in a teachable posture. Proverbs, let me go ahead and tell you this as well. It's not for certain people. It's not for the person who Solomon will call the fool, and sometimes that fool inflexibly knows everything from his perspective. It's not for the one who has all of life's complexities seemingly solved, who always has an answer for everything. I don't. If that's you, will you join me at the feet of this teaching called Proverbs? It's for the believer who will honestly and humbly say, I want to learn and grow in the skill of wisdom. So biblical wisdom consists of observations about life, but it's under the tutelage and the direction of God's Word. And so this is important to understand how, and you see this all the time in life, two people can look at the same thing, the same instance, the same news story that's floating around out there, whatever that might be, and they come from completely different experiences and draw totally different conclusions. Isn't that interesting? How two people can look at the same tragic event and come away with very different perspectives. Two people can go through the same experience, but relate to them with very different responses. Scott mentioned Auburn and Alabama. War Eagle. I have money and blood at the university, or Auburn University. My son graduated from there last year, so I feel like we own some of the buildings that are there. But a number of years ago, my wife and I were at what we consider now the greatest college football game in the history of college football games. We were at what is called the Kick Six. And that's where Auburn played Alabama at the end of the season in the Iron Bowl. And there was a play. I'll let you go watch it later. But it was an amazing play. We were sitting on the 50-yard line, 10 rows up. And Auburn won the game in the last literally second. The crowd stormed the field. People were everywhere, thousands, tens of thousands of people were everywhere. But if you looked up in the stands, you also saw another side, right? It was the surrender Cobras. It was the people who had just lost. It was the other side, and every game is like that. Auburn may lose tomorrow evening in basketball. There's always a winner and a loser, but it's interesting that they were all watching the same game, but both came away with two very different experiences and responses. That happens with God's Word. That happens with understanding God's wisdom. Some will look at this and say, that's exactly what I need. I need to hear from God. I need to understand what His Word says. I need to understand His wisdom for my life. There will be others who will scoff and they will thumb their nose at it and say, not for me. Solomon will call him the fool. But in Proverbs, you have the infinitely rich mind of God who's given us, it's really amazing, poetic tools to teach us wisdom. That's what we have here is poetry. He says in verse 2 that Proverbs were given so that we will know wisdom. Also some other key things. We're going to look at this tomorrow, like instruction and discernment. But wisdom is primary. So the first big idea here, Proverbs is going to teach us the importance of godly wisdom. The importance of godly wisdom. Number two, and this is a longer point. It's one that we really need to grasp. It's one that has a lot of history to it. Number two, Proverbs teaches us the importance of God's promises. The importance of God's promises. I want you to think more deeply about this maybe than you have before. Look at verse 1 again, the second part of it. The Proverbs of, and here's the part we want to focus in, of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. What is this about? I'm glad you asked. Now this is here, not as an introduction to Proverbs that we will just quickly pass over. You ever do that with some of the epistles of Paul and Silvanus? Or let's get to the good stuff, right? This is actually the good stuff. This is actually part of the good stuff. This is God's word, and he's telling us something here. He's not saying, I'm just giving some formal introductions. Here's who I am. Here's who my dad was. Now let's move on to Proverbs. It's not just an introduction. It's actually a history lesson in miniature. If we can see where things have been, we'll have a better understanding of where the trajectory is going after Proverbs as well. That we'll see at the end. We know that Solomon wrote, that he collected proverbial sayings. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 says, he spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were over 1,000. He spoke of all kinds of things. He spoke of trees from the cedars that are in Lebanon, even the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke about animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all the peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Solomon says in verse 1 here, that if you want to understand how we got here, then you need to know some history. He's tipping his hand a little bit, so to speak. If you want to know why the fear of the Lord is so important or why wisdom is so needed, then you need to look through my family album, Solomon says. And it's not a pretty album. He says there, verse 1, Solomon, son of David. Why does this detail matter? David, as probably a lot of you know, he was the king of Israel. He is the king of Israel where things started to really hum, where things started to come together. Guess what? Also, he is the king where things really started to fall apart. And to this day, it's never been right. Son of David. David was Solomon's father, the second king of Israel. He's important because, and here's what you need to know, just a miniature here, we're not going to explore all of this. He's important because God promised David that God would do something through David, and he did that in a passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to have you turn to some other places here in a moment. But 2 Samuel chapter 7 is what is often called the Davidic covenant. God makes a covenant with David, and he says, and he promises, here's what I'm going to do. It is the one covenant to rule them all. You have one ring to rule them all. This is the one covenant. It's an all-powerful and lofty covenant that God has promised. 2 Samuel 7 verse 9, God says, I will make you a great name. That's actually connected to a previous covenant, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. He says in 2 Samuel verse 10, 7 verse 10, I will appoint a place for you. That actually links it with the Mosaic covenant and all kinds of other promises. He says there, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. That's a tall promise, isn't it? It's a big one. Verse 11, 2 Samuel verse 7, verse 11. Even from that day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest. I will give you Noah. Noah means rest. I will give you rest from all your enemies. It's connecting that even with the Noahic promises, Noahic covenant. So the question then becomes, who is able to wield such a powerful covenant? Who can hold the ring, right? Lord of the Rings. This is even more important than that, infinitely more important. If the son of David, if someone who sits on his throne is going to be that one, then who could possibly do this? It was anticipated before David, and it was anticipated after him. What we learn is that it won't be David, right? You know the story, David and Bathsheba. The kingdom was never the same again. It goes on with Solomon. Solomon's life is a wreck. It's a mess. Kingdom divides under him between his sons and others. What we learn in 1 and 2 Kings is that no man can do this. No mere man. And the reason why 1 and 2 Kings is in our Bibles was to show us that, and to show Israel that everyone failed, but God had not. Listen, that is still true today. Everyone has failed, but God has not. Even though they abused and forsook the covenant, God did not forsake them because God keeps his promises. Well, that's where things are going, but what about Solomon? Verse 1 here immediately takes us back in history to this man named Solomon. Why Solomon? Really? Why him? I mean, if you could think of a guy that you want to put before the people and to say, here's a guy that we want to listen to his wisdom. Really, Solomon? The guy with 1,000 wives? He's wise? Well, it's not the whole story, right? He's the guy that God will use to bring wisdom to his people. I want you to see something. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 2. If you don't know where 1 Kings is, it's right before 2 Kings. Seeing if you're awake. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. So you have Kings there, 1st and 2nd Kings. 1 Kings chapter 2. Think of it maybe this way, that 1st, 2nd Samuel are really about the rise and fall of David. 1st Kings is really about the demise of David and Solomon and his rise. And then 2nd Kings is about what happens after Solomon. So you have the whole thing right there, the beginning and the end of it necessarily in Samuel and Kings. 1 Kings chapter 2, and look at verse 1. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth. I'm going to become dust, is what he's saying. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of Yahweh, your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies. Listen, according to what is written in the law of Moses. You don't have to invent a new experience. Just follow the book. So that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that Yahweh may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, 2 Samuel 7, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Look down at verse 12. Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Down in verse 46, the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. You have what's called an inclusio here. You have bookends. But note that phrase back there in verse 3, according to what is written in the law of Moses. It's the Word of God. So here's a passage. You don't have to turn there, but you might want to note this. Deuteronomy chapter 17. All the kings of Israel were to do this. They were to take the book, the five books of Moses. That's the first five books of your Bible. That's the law, the Torah, which sometimes called the Pentateuch. They were to take that, and they were to write it in their own hand, and they were to know it. They were to meditate on it. It was to be their study and their devotions. They were not to come to men's meeting without it. And not only that, they were to be the chief teacher of that. They would go and disseminate that, and they would rule according to God's word. And this is what Deuteronomy 17 says. Before there is a king in Israel, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, you say, you, Israel, will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You're going to want a king because that's what everybody else has. You shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your own countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply, listen very carefully, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt. All of this is going to become important. To multiply horses. Since Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself. Why? Or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by carefully observing all the words of his law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom and in the midst of Israel. Oh, for a king like that, right? This is called the rule of the kings. There's an easy way to remember this. I learned this from others before me. Kings are not to multiply these things. Young men, you might want to take notes. Gold, girls, giddy-up, and gods, little g. All of that spelled out here. Gold, don't put your trust in these things. Girls, because your heart will be turned aside if she's not a believer and she's not your one wife. Giddy up. What's giddy up? That's horses. And here in that passage, that represents power. It represents going to war. It represents the misuse of power and authority. And gods, little g. Well, how does this go for Solomon? You know the end of that story, right? I don't have to rehearse that for you. Are you still in 1 Kings? 1 Kings chapter 3. Remember what he said in Deuteronomy 17. This is long before there was a king. That if he multiplies horses, if he takes other wives, they'll cause the people to return to Egypt. Look at this. 1 Kings 3, verse 1. Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, almost immediately, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of Yahweh and the wall around Jerusalem. Remember, a king's disobedience will cause the people to return to Egypt. That was the prophecy. You have the piling up of more sins. There's girls in 1 Kings 11 ad infinitum. And when Solomon was old, 1 Kings 11 verse 4 says, listen how sad this is. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh his God as the heart of David his father had been. Solomon built temples for his wives to worship their false gods. The one who would build the temple for the Lord would also build the houses of worship for false gods. Can you imagine that? He would ultimately learn that more women is not better, it's bitter. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 26, he looks back on his life and he says, I discovered more bitter than death is the woman whose heart is a snare and a trap, and the sinner is captured by her. Also, gold and giddy-up, 1 Kings 4. We won't go through that, but unimaginable wealth. Thousands of horses, money, strength, armies. Multiplying gods there in 1 Kings 3. Burning incense on the high altar to these gods. In 1 Kings 3, here's what I want you to note. very carefully, because there's actually a myth that has been passed down in some respects about Solomon. When Solomon came before the Lord, this is pop quiz here. When Solomon came before the Lord in 1 Kings, and God says, what do you want me to give you? What did Solomon ask for? Let's keep reading. 1 Kings 3, verse 2. The people were still sacrificing on the high places. That's idolatry. Because there was no house built for the name of Yahweh until those days. Now, Solomon loved Yahweh. You're going to see this mixed heart, divided heart constantly in his life. Now, Solomon loved Yahweh, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. King Solomon went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. In Gibeon, verse 5, Yahweh appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. Verse 5, you see it? Literally, here's what the Lord says to him. Ask me what I should give to you. He's putting Solomon, in a sense, to a righteous test. Solomon, what should you ask for at this stage and season of your life? Verse 6, Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is to this day. What's Solomon doing here? He's recounting history, the promises of God, the Davidic covenant to be exact. Now look at verse 7. Now, Yahweh, my God, this is Solomon speaking, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out and come in. I don't know anything. I understand history, verse 6, but verse 7, I do not know. I'm like an ignorant child on the things that I really need to know. Why do we need wisdom? Because we do not know. It doesn't come natural to anyone, not even the so-called wisest man that ever lived. Verse 8, your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. And here it is, verse 9, so give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? Solomon is a failed king, failed leader who cannot lead his people. He did God's word, but he didn't do all of God's word. He was missing something. Let me ask you, are you missing something? Again and again, imperfect and flawed kings were given to expose the people's sin, to lead them to long for God's perfect king. Your leaders all throughout Israel and today, your leaders, our leaders, reflect our collective hearts. And Solomon was like that. He was a mixed bag. On the one hand, you see great wisdom and blessing, and on the other, you see unimaginable foolishness on a colossal scale. He was the son of David, but that alone doesn't make him special. Solomon was the 10th son, Bathsheba's second son. It's not enough that Solomon was a son of David. That will not help him rule over Israel. What will he need? What is it that distinguishes Solomon from everyone else? Well, don't be so quick to answer and say, well, it's just wisdom. Actually, there's a precursor to this. That's why we're talking about this tonight. Where does he begin? He begins in Proverbs, and Solomon touches home base. What is that? You need to understand that what holds everything together is the promise of God. God is faithful. And we're going to see what he asked for here in just a moment. This really leads us to the third big idea to watch for. Proverbs teaches us the importance, number three, the importance of cultivating wisdom. I asked a question a moment ago, and we haven't gotten to the answer yet. Solomon asks God, in a sense, for wisdom, but is that what he really asked for? God said, you don't need a king because I am your king. But what does Solomon say? 1 Kings 3, verse 9. Solomon says, so give your servant an understanding heart. If you're reading from the ESV, it says an understanding mind. But the word here is heart. Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. You're going through Romans in this church on Sunday mornings. Paul says at the end of Romans, in Romans 16, verse 19, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. You have to learn wisdom, wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Proverbs is going to have a lot to say about the various means of cultivating wisdom. There's different means, secondary means. There's godly parents, faithful mentors, leaders here in the new covenant, in the church, examples that you will find all throughout life, both positive and negative. But what stands out at the head of all of these is what Solomon identifies here in verse 9. There are two words in the text that truly capture the biblical picture of true wisdom. It is this. It is a hearing heart, a listening heart. What is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament? That might sound like an odd question. It's Deuteronomy 6, right? That was the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Hear, hear, hear. Shema. It's called the Shema. Listen. He uses a form of that word hear, the cow participle, hearing. I need a hearing and a continuing to hear heart. Remember what is at the heart. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, soul, and might. We were reminded of this, that this hearing, this is not just something that we hear audibly. Maybe you've noticed this, especially if you're married or you're a son. I think that covers all of us, right? We're all sons here in some respect. That we can actually hear something audibly with the things that are in these things called ears, but not actually understand it, right? Not actually believe it. Not actually follow through. It doesn't mean that we've heard it in this sense with a heart willing and ready to obey. And God really does want us to live in wisdom before Him. And this is really the key to what He's asking for here. Lord, I need a hearing heart, a submitted heart. This is how wisdom, friends, this is how wisdom is cultivated. This is what is at the center of a walk with the Lord, a listening heart. Am I listening with conflicted emotions or a teachable heart? Am I listening with a smile on my face, but all the while calculating rebellion in my heart? What is the heart? Well, it's not the muscle in your chest, but it's how the Old Testament would describe what makes us think and do what we think and do. It's the center of everything. The heart is the center of your will. It is where all of your motives are established. It's sometimes called the inner man. It's the core of who you are. It's like a living thing. It is fed, it is nurtured, so that what is in it comes out of it, Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. Our hearts have windows on them, like we have windows on a building or on a house. Our hearts have windows, and there's various types and stripes of these. It's often the mouth is a window into the heart. Even the eyes can be a window into the heart. How important is the heart to understanding the wisdom of Proverbs? If you go on and keep reading in Proverbs, you're going to come across just this word 72 times. The heart is at the heart. Solomon knows that if he's ever going to live for the Lord, then it will have to happen from the inside out. And I need an obedient heart. If you turn back to Proverbs and look at Proverbs 3, just to kind of rehearse a couple texts here, and then I'm going to release you to play cornhole. But just to note these in passing, Proverbs 3, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace will be added to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Why? So you will find favor and good reputation in the sight of God and man. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. He will say later in Proverbs 3. Proverbs 4, verse 20. You just have all of these father-son talks. Proverbs 4, verse 20, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. You hear the background of what Solomon was asking of God? Give me a listening, a willing and obedient heart. And now he says to his own son, incline your ear to what I'm saying. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. Watch over, sons, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. See how closely related the mouth and the heart are in kinship? Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes, see the connection again? Let your eyes look directly ahead. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. He's talking about that maybe literally, but also spiritually. Watch the path of your feet. Where you go is also a window into your heart. All your ways will be established then. Do not turn to the right or to the left. There's your political verse. But turn your feet from evil. Look over at Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, verse 20. My son, another son talk. My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. What is he talking about here? That sounds like Deuteronomy 6, doesn't it? Just when you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk in the way, when in all of life. And son, the commandment, he says, is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. What our hearts show us is that we need forgiveness and change. We need heart regeneration, heart renewal. But it's not just a new heart or a different heart, but one that hears and listens, Solomon says. That implicit idea of a hearing heart is an obedient heart. Let me give you one final big idea here. This is a short one, but it's the most important. A hearing heart is one that will seek out godly wisdom. Solomon became an example of his own warnings. A lot of what he's saying to his sons here in Proverbs, from the vantage point of here is the ideal situation. Son, would you listen? And unfortunately and sadly and sinfully, his sons did not go on to listen to him. And you can read about that as well in 1 and 2 Kings. He says later, you don't need to turn there, Proverbs 19, verse 27, cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. And that's what Solomon did. The example of Solomon, though, is not in our Bibles so that we will make excuses for our own sin, rather so that we will not presume to think that our sin can be enjoyed without disastrous effects. Here's the most important big idea to watch for, and this is really a trajectory point. If you were to put a proverbial pin in this and then trace out the promises of God after Proverbs and all the way into the New Testament, where would it lead us? That's really what we're talking about here. And number four, Proverbs teaches us the importance of knowing Christ. Proverbs? Really? Yes. Have you been listening? Have you been watching the trajectory? As soon as we read and digest Proverbs 1, verse 1, we are faced with a very serious problem and obstacle, aren't we? Solomon ain't it. David is not the one. Their sons are not the one. We're still waiting. And so here's what Proverbs causes us to do. It causes us to look beyond. It causes us to look further. We might just say it this way, keep reading until you run up against Jesus Christ. Now, the way most of the Old Testament literature works, it asks the big question, really, that the rest of Scripture answers. If you know this, then it will help you read it in its larger context. Meaning, by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, let's say Malachi, you're left with some really big questions, right? But then think about how the New Testament even opens, and it opens with what may seem like just an indiscriminate fact, kind of like Proverbs 1:1. How does it open? Matthew 1:1, Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. History, right? Promises made, promises fulfilled and realized. There's an interesting, and you could just write this down, there's an interesting statement, or you can look at it, we'll end here. Proverbs 30, controversial, but it shouldn't be. Proverbs 30, I want to be patient with those who might take some of the nuances of this text differently than I do, and that's okay. But they're wrong. No, I'm kidding. But in all seriousness, notice this. Proverbs 30, verse 2. Here we're introduced to this man named Agur. And his reasoning is a lot like what we find in Job. Sometimes from Job, sometimes from his friends. Agur says this, Proverbs 30, verse 2, surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Ding, 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 here's bells should be going off. That is a technical phrase for the one true God and what he will do through his Messiah, the Holy One of God. Peter says at the end of John chapter 6, Jesus looks at them after thousands of people have turned away from Jesus, and he says, are you going to go away as well, Peter, on behalf of the other apostles? He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And not only that, we have come to believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. I do not have the knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended into heaven and descended. He's actually using the language of Jacob, Jacob's ladder, which actually Jesus applies to himself in John chapter 1. Who has gathered the wind in his fists, the Creator God. Who has wrapped the waters in his garment. Who has established all the ends of the earth. And here's what Agur wants to know. What is his name? Or better yet, look at it, his son's name. Surely you know. Surely you can tell me. Big questions that aren't answered for Agur. And friends, good news. That's been answered for us, right? The aim of the New Testament is to show that Jesus is that royal, divine king, the only one who can totally fulfill wisdom. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of wisdom. That's not just saying, you know, here's some Old Testament promises, and then poof, here's Jesus in the New Testament. There is a long trail and all kinds of lines that are drawn directly, not us reading them into the text, but they're there in the text, and we just walk through Scripture, and when we get to the New Testament, we say, aha, here he is in all of his glory. So Paul can say, Colossians 2, verse 3, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So when you see that statement, the wisdom of God, that's a loaded statement again, right? If you don't follow the path that Solomon sets, then you will not follow where it all is pointing, ultimately. The Messiah is revealed progressively in the Old Testament. That truth of the promise builds like a wave, and by the time you get to the New Testament, it becomes a giant tsunami, which then erupts in full by the time we get to the very end of the New Testament, which is anticipating a day in which Christ will return, Revelation 19, verse 11, and his glory and his judgment will fill the earth. He will first fill the earth with blood, then he will fill it with his glory from corner to corner. Ultimately, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And we will be with Christ forever. How long? Forever. The wisdom of God to do all of this and to do it in this way. Remember that God promised David a son would sit on his throne. The throne of David would be a messianic throne. And ever since God promised this to David, many have looked for the Messiah, but they're not always looking in the right places. I was in New York City last year, and I was walking down the street, as one does in New York City, And I looked up at the crosswalk sign that blinks, walk or do not walk. And on the back of it was a picture of what was obviously a Jewish rabbi. And it was an advertisement. And here's what it literally said. I actually have a picture of it. It said, "The Messiah is here." It was actually a rabbi that was famous in certain circles in Hasidic Judaism, in New York especially, years ago. And he died. And they believe that he will soon return. The Messiah is here. Just because you use the right language doesn't mean you're coming to the right conclusions. You must know Jesus through, you must know the Christ, the Messiah, through Jesus. And this is where the book of Proverbs is pointing us. You don't read Proverbs or 1 Kings or any of the Old Testament and think, "Oh, I wish Solomon would come back." It's not what you're left saying. If you follow the logic here of the writers of the Old Testament and Jesus, then you read the Old Testament and you see that God has kept his promises. How do I get rich? You run to Christ continually with an obedient heart, with a submitted heart, with a listening heart. That's what we're going to talk about this weekend. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the promises, the richness, the depth of your word, which we have only just thrown a rock across and skimmed the surface just to watch a few ripples tonight. But you keep your promises. And Lord, it is hard at times for us in our sinfulness and our fallenness and in this world to see that. And yet that's not what your promises are contingent upon. But they are solidified in your own good name and character. You are the God that does not change. You are the God that does not change with the shadows, that does not sift or shift like the sand. But you are the ever faithful, holy God. And you have come to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we submit our ideas, our worries, our anxieties, our plans. We want to hold them all loosely before you this evening and this weekend, and we plead for wisdom, that you would give us wisdom according to your word and the richness of your word, which has been passed down for ages. Lord, we give you thanks, and I ask, Lord, that you would help these men rest well this evening and this weekend, but that you would also fill their hearts with your word and the goodness of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.